Pastor Hannah did a wonderful job just moments ago recapping the series we are in as we are talking about the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 who have contributed to the legacy of faith that we now inherit. We're talking today about one of those characters named Samuel. And so I'm going to read in just a second a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 8, but first some context because I like context. This is a pivotal moment in Israel's history. It's very transformational. What was isn't going to be anymore. And it happens right here with Samuel leading the way. Up until this point, the Hebrew people were freed from slavery in Egypt. They made the voyage across the Red Sea and the wilderness. They inherited the Promised Land and have been living in this Promised Land as 12 different tribes. Fighting, conquering, living at the leadership of judges. Judges were not kings. Judges were people who felt and discerned through God's will, and the people saw them as their leaders, and they were led by them. And that gets us to this point, with through Samuel's leadership. And so I will read through 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I want you to listen for the dilemma Samuel is in now. Starting with verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king that shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all of the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. And then Samuel launches into a speech in the next seven verses, and he tells them all the reasons the king is going to be the worst decision that they've ever made. He names things like taxes and unwarranted luxury, a very disproportionate wealth gap, and taking family members to fight in the military. And so I'll be picking back up at verse 17 to round this out with Samuel speaking. He, the soon-to-be king, will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king will govern over us and go out and fight before us our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and set a king over them." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. How exciting. What a time for them to be alive, am I right? Like I mentioned earlier, this remains one of the most pivotal points in the history of Israel. Now, I don't want to spoil anything because it happened thousands of years ago, but Israel receives their first king just a few chapters later, and that first king appointed is King Saul. King Saul fails and gives way to King David. King David gives way to his son, King Solomon. And not long after King Solomon, the kingdom is split into the northern and southern kingdoms. And to continue the saga, the northern kingdom is then conquered by foreign kingdoms soon after. And then the southern kingdom falls not long after that. So it would be very fair to say that in this moment in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is a moment that rerouted the whole future for this nation. And while we all have the benefit of hindsight, I really can't blame the people for demanding a king. All around the Israelites were other kingdoms, and these were kingdoms with which they frequently went to battle. They had to defend what they had. There was always a feeling of vulnerability to being attacked. And a king, they figured, could centralize their power and make fast, effective decisions. And they justified over and over again to Samuel that all the other nations had a king, so they needed one too. All of this seems sensible. The only problem is that it went against the original call of Israel. They were called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a distinct people belonging to God. The understanding was that God was their king, but instead they demanded to be like other nations ruled by a king that they could see. And so Samuel warns them. He says that history will repeat itself. You see, Israel is where they are, like I mentioned earlier, in this promised land, because God led them out of slavery in Egypt, Moses, Red Sea, promised land, and for generations they had been in this land no longer as slaves anymore. So in verses 17 and 18, Samuel tells the people, after listing all those reasons why having a king would be a bad idea, at the end he says, you're going to be slaves to this king that you choose, and you're going to cry out to God again. And God this time will not listen to you. And this language of crying out reflects their time in Egypt, because when they were in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, it says that as slaves they cried out to the Lord to save them. And in that time, Moses came to deliver. But again, Samuel warns, you go down this path, you're going to find yourselves crying out again, this time to no avail. Spoiler alert, he was right, just like he said he would. Speaking of which, this speech and warning by Samuel also cements his name in Israel's history as their first prophet. It's not a coincidence that kings and prophets appear at the same point in Israel's history. With people relying more and more on kings and less on God, prophets start to emerge. But Samuel didn't start as a prophet. Instead, he slowly transitioned into one, more or less unknowingly. A prophet was the kind of person who was intimately in touch with the will of God, someone who was able to see and sense the Spirit of God beyond the words of the scrolls and pages, but in the lives of the whole nation. And so when a prophet like Samuel sees the nation going one way and senses God is going another, he's obliged to call it out. He can't help it. And of course, the people don't appreciate it because prophets aren't well received. So here's Samuel, a person intimately in touch with God and his own call. And he's being pulled by a nation in another direction. He, at this point, is almost single-handedly maintaining the faith life and connection to God on behalf of all of the people. And when you fast forward 1,100 years, you have the writer of Hebrews now asking, what is faith and who lived it out? And mentioned in the list of faithful people in history is Samuel. And it's not because Samuel read his Bible every day and was a good person. It's because of how Samuel conducted himself right here at this critical moment of history in the lives of the Israelites. And what I hope you feel most about the story is the tension and pressure in Samuel's situation. The people come right out with some hard truth for Samuel, saying, you are getting old.
Ouch.
And your sons aren't exactly quality people. So Samuel, when you pass on, your sons are supposed to take over your prominent position, but they're not the best selection. And Samuel's response in verse 6 was to pray. When he's under immense pressure and criticism from the people, when he senses the walls closing in and his credibility is under attack, Samuel retreats back out of the noise and into God. I imagine it was the kind of prayer that recentered his soul and reminded him of who he was and who God was. When you're criticized as Samuel was, you have to remember who you are and whose you are. You have to go back and anchor yourself on the truth before you can ever proceed forward. And Samuel hears a good word from God in response. God says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. And this says a lot about Samuel and a lot about us as well. Here's how. When we hear criticism and unsolicited opinions from others, we begin to believe that what those criticisms and opinions are saying, they might be true. But as is often the case, those criticisms are usually a reflection of those people's own misunderstandings of God and themselves. All of this in Samuel's case and ours is noise, and that noise interferes with us being able to hear the words and truth of God. Samuel was straddling a fine line of expectations and demands and what he thought was to be right. And the wrong place for us to go with Samuel's decision is to say, well, Samuel, this is an easy way forward, just do the right thing. I would push back and say that the right thing seems less and less right when more and more people are saying it is wrong. When Samuel needed in this time was a very developed ability to discern through wisdom the way to go forward through the noise. So he prayed. And unfortunately, despite his convictions, he was guided another direction. And you, all of us, now find ourselves in similar types of situations all the time. You're busy not deciding how to go forward with selecting a new king for a nation. Instead, you're busy straddling a different line. But it's the same nonetheless, I would wager. It's a line of how to raise a family, how you feel is best, despite hearing all the noise around you telling you what everyone else thinks is best. It's noise about how to proceed with a career or job that you feel fits you best, but that everyone else say you should do or take advantage of because it's the opportunity of a lifetime. You see, these may seem like nominal issues compared to Samuel, but they're not. Because how you decide on your own tension-filled issues is ultimately a reflection on you. And to live in the world making decisions that aren't true to the core of who you are or who you're called to be leaves you, me, and all of us with somewhat of an identity crisis sometimes. And so when God says to Samuel, they're rejecting you, or they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, God's reaffirming that Samuel, the problem isn't with you. The problem is with the noise. Samuel found a way to pull back from that noise and the demands and the expectations to rediscover what God called him to originally. He found a way to be reminded that his path isn't determined by the people, but by what he felt and knew to be right in the core of his self. And this, to me, is why I think I've always had a heart for our young people. I believe that our young people today hear more noise than any young people have ever felt in all of history. They have expectations and demands set about them in every corner they turn. Things to do, to be involved with, to try, to be a part of, to hit, to grades, to clubs, to jobs, to applications. All good things, but very noisy. And so all this noise creates in our young people, I think, in my non-experted opinion, I think it creates a great way for them to move forward in this life, but also an immense nervousness and anxiety about who they are at their core. I used to go home from school and just go home from school, and I feel like young people today now go home from school and carry 300 friends in their pocket until they go back to school to see those 300 friends. It's hard to remember who we are when we can't withdraw back into that silence. And so I say that to say this. Our young people have harder decisions to make than ever before because they have more choices to make than ever before. And so perhaps the reason Samuel is mentioned 1,100 years after his death in a brief piece of scripture about his faith is because in one of the most transitional and stressful and tension-filled points in biblical history, Samuel found a way to act in conviction of things not seen. And perhaps the reason the author of this part of Hebrews wanted to retell Samuel's faith was to remind you and young people that biblical history happens all the time, and that biblical history is shaped through the decisions that we make. How about this? I think that the path of a life of faith is not a blueprint. And here's why. I was at a wedding yesterday, and this wedding was carefully coordinated from the wake-up time of the couple through the end of the reception, right? In fact, I got to peek at the wedding coordinator's binder, and it was rows and columns of carefully detailed times and notes for the flow of the entire day. As long as she was in charge, the wedding was going to flow smoothly. And I remember thinking at one point, how funny is it that on the day, the first day of marriage, the very first day of marriage, we have something that is perfectly coordinated when really we need a coordinator to help us navigate all the rest of the days of marriage. It would be such a help to have a coordinator wake me up every day and tell me which arguments were and weren't worth having, and what compliment to say at what time, and how to respond to every comment or behavior from my spouse, and then to have every day of marriage go as smoothly as day one. But you can't coordinate a relationship. It wouldn't be real. It would be contrived and fake and shallow, and it would end up being extremely frustrating and a giant letdown. And the same goes for any life worth having. A life of faith, like Samuel's, is a life where we struggle and wrestle with what it means to be and what it means to find ourselves in the middle of a lot of noise. And despite the frustration, that's the way it should be. Because a life built on faith is a life lived as a prostitute who sees and saves spies. And a life of faith is a life rejecting the call of God multiple times before parting the Red Sea. And a life of faith sometimes means being the only person in the room to sense the direction of God despite what everyone else says. If living a life of faith was a blueprint or a map, if living a life of faith had a wedding coordinator, then the writer of Hebrews would have simply written, "Faith is the assurance of things received and certainty in things seen." But instead, faith ends up being the assurance of things hoped for and certainty in things unseen. And as long as the hope of Christ remains something only in our hearts, then we are called to wrestle and discern a way forward together. We will continue to fail, and we will continue to wonder, and we are going to continue to try, but ultimately, we will likely find that we must continue to find the life worth living by fully turning over all of us to God, where our efforts are simply God's movements through us. And so then, I encourage and call you to continue to live in faith. Let's pray. God, I wish I knew all of it. And then I think as the more time goes by, I'm glad I don't. And I appreciate this life you've called us all to. It's a life of wrestling and wondering and trying over and over again. And through the failure, God, through the denying of your call in our lives, through the denial of your existence, through the slips and the falls, there is something divine growing in all of us. May we be a church, God, that fosters a community of faith, that follows the mystery through the discerning process forward. Give us the wisdom to take those steps. And arm in arm, linked together, find our way through the woods into your good and perfect will. It is in your name we pray. Amen.